We're in chapter 8 and working our way through the trumpets. We've made it through the first two, and we are looking at the third. Last week we talked about the mountain that was all ablaze, that was hurled down to the earth, and talked about the implications of that from the book of Hebrews and the mountain of fear or the mountain of joy, depending on your perspective of what's taking place. I've said throughout that we can take everything that is being said literally. But I also, today I'm going to, I don't want to say add to, because that's not what I mean to say, but give a little bit more insight and perspective into this next one. Because if you remember when we were going through the seals, I told you it was about the fourth or right at the end of the third seal that you start to see what could be the church has disappeared from the picture. So this trumpet coinciding with the third seal back in Revelation 6 would kind of give me additional insight into that, and I'll explain that to you because that's basically what we're talking about today. So let's go to Revelation 8, it's verses 10 and 11, where we see it says, "The angel sounded his trumpet, a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the waters that had become bitter." Now, again, literal. This happens. But if you really think about it, we kind of talked about this last week. A mountain being hurled down, set ablaze, to us would look like a meteor. This sounds similar, right? Sounds like a comet, a meteor, something like that, falling from the sky. But John makes a point to distinguish between the two objects and then names this object. And so there's a little bit more to it than what we see. So yes, it is something that doesn't come from the sky like the English translation actually translate. It actually comes from the heavens is the way John would have said it. So it's not the same picture. The picture of the mountain was coming out of the sky. That's literally the sky. This is actually heaven. So it looks like this is something falling directly from heaven. So there's some distinguishing that we need to make sure that we kind of understand on the front end of this. And we'll look at this and kind of break it down as we go. Now, the initial thought would kind of indicate that what takes place is like in my mind, God thought of everything in this instance. Because like, we're not going to drink seawater. Salty, right? Make you sick. So God's like, all right, I did that. Now I'm going to do the rivers and the spring waters. Why? Because that's what we drink, right? So that's just the cynical side of this. When you think about like the effects of everything, and then it says that because of the bitterness of the water, many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So the effect of what happened, this falling from the sky, the picture would be like it breaks into pieces and it affects strictly rivers and springs all over the world. And if it affects rivers and springs all over the world, then that means that everybody's drinking supply is going to be affected, right? It says that it turns it bitter. And it says that many people die as a result of the bitterness of the water. Now, it's not just because the water's bitter, because you've had bitter beverages before and you can live with it. It's because it makes you sick. The word bitter is actually nauseating to the point of sickness and death. So it's extremely deep what John is telling us, and extremely meticulous in the way that this happens. So as we look at this, the reason that I say I'm going to give you a little bit of a different perspective, yes, this is literal, but there's also a lot of imagery that's used in the terms that John uses. And I personally look at it because he uses a name. Now, wormwood is not just a name. Wormwood is a bitter herb or a bitter root, if you would. But it's capitalized as the name. It says that this particular great star is called Wormwood. And so you have to kind of dig a little bit back into the Old Testament to kind of understand where that comes from. But before we do that, when I look at just the great star falling from the sky and the implications of the plausible explanations. Like, we can just say simply that, yeah, God can absolutely do it this way, and it just strictly affect rivers and streams and the great springs of water that we know are underground. So, you, when you think about this imagery, it's it can be, going back to what we talked about last week, it can be very fear-inspiring, or you can say, well, I know what's taking place. But if you remember what we said from Revelation chapter 6 in the third seal, I think the correlation may point to something just a little bit different than just strictly a water supply situation. So if we go back to Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, remember some of the things about that particular seal. The black horse isn't just describing a color, if you remember that message. It's actually describing the absence of color. So where he said it was white and dazzling when he talked about the white horse, and we know that he's describing it in its brilliance, red and fiery, he's looking at it and he's got this. When we talked about the black horse, it's just simply devoid of color. And if you think about scripturally what that means, it just simply means that this is a period of extreme loss, mourning. There is like the weeping and gnashing of teeth mentality. We talked about that when we looked at this. Now, we remember that, and we also need to remember, I'm just kind of going back to what we've already talked about, when the seals are opened, the first two riders are handed objects. This rider was not. He came equipped with the scales that he already had. So we talked about some of those things, and when we talked about the scales, we know that scales are intended to measure things. Pretty self-explanatory. We already know, based on the seal, that there will be a scarcity of resources, possibly on a global scale. But if you also remember, this would appear to be the last seal that was pointed more at the church and her role in the world than it was the world as a whole. And so if these two things coincide, then maybe what is being said in Revelation chapter 8 about the third seal is not just about a global situation, but what if it could still be pointed at the church and the final persecution before the church disappears? Because remember, I told you that at this point in humanity, if you go and do any just basic Google search, roughly 95%+ of all humanitarian aid come from people who claim to be Christian. So a scarcity like what's being said here is going to be because, but we've been punched so much and persecuted, and now we're gone from the picture, that there is going to be a problem for everybody else, because the people that generally give the most are no longer in the picture to give. And so when you get to that thought and you think about what is transpiring in Revelation chapter 8 and the effects that this trumpet blast has, yes, it can be on a global scale, but I also think that it's directed at the church, and I'm going to explain to you why. But I want you to think about something for a moment. Those of you that are old enough to remember the effects of 9/11, do you remember what happened in the days and weeks and months after 9/11? There was more people in church than there had been in like the history of our country. Why? Because a catastrophic event that happened in our home caused people to question what in the world is going on. And when they started searching for answers, they ran to the doorsteps of the church. And so when you think about that and you start thinking about what's happening in Revelation, there's coming that place where this has been so bad, these people are coming looking, saying, you claim to have the answers. You've had the answers. And then when they come at this point, what you're going to start seeing as we continue, because he's going to say something in just a moment after the fourth trumpet blast, they're going to come looking for answers, but we're not going to be here to give them anymore. So there's not going to be any buildings full of people who are worshiping every Sunday anymore. Like, all of that's gone because the persecution has come, and the persecution has taken us out of the equation. So if we've made it to this point and now we're completely gone out of the picture, they don't have anywhere to go. The reason that I say that is because I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit. There's actually a couple things that that he says in this, but in Revelation 8:13, it says, I watched and I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. Notice he said the inhabitants of the earth. Everything else hasn't had that phrasing in it. So these first four trumpet blasts, possibly all four, have been directed to a particular group of people. And now he's saying, guess what? This is all on you now because there's nobody else to help you. I've taken them. They're gone. The church is not here anymore. So if it does coincide, and you think about this, like I'm big on numbers. I gave you a whole message on just numbers. There are three times that he mentions in the first three trumpet blasts that one-third, one-third, one-third. Well, what's one-third, one-third, and one-third? That's three-thirds. That's a whole, right? But there's like we're a Trinitarian belief system. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, well, Michael, he mentions a third in the fourth trumpet blast also, but it's pointed back at the earth, and he mentions it six times. So you divide it by two, you're back at three. So, I mean, if you really think about like the numerology of what John's pointing out, I think there could be a little bit of credence to thinking that what we're looking at in this third trumpet blast is directed more towards the church. And here's why. So let's start with just the simplicity of the great star. So you know who was called the bright and morning star, right? Which is also translated as the great star. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. In prophetic language, this is what it says. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned in the mountain of assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Now we know the morning star has already been here influencing. We know who the morning star is. It's Satan and his minions who follow him in great accord, doing everything they can to deceive and kill, steal, and destroy. And that's still true today. But in this final act of persecution, it's an intentional, directed persecution of the church. And here's the thing that I simply believe because of the way John writes this. This is a persecution that's not going to come from people outside the church. It comes from within the church. So it's an infiltration of the church that we know, that all of the reasons that Jesus, we've said it over and over again from Matthew 24, watch out that you are not deceived. He's talking to his people. He's not talking to the world. Let me remind us all, the Bible does not apply to the world because they are not believers. Well, that doesn't sound right, Michael. It does. You cannot tell an unbeliever to repent without the Holy Spirit prompting them to repent. Now, you can go around and you can share the gospel, which you're called to do. The Holy Spirit does the work of salvation. From what Jesus did on the cross, through his resurrection from the grave, the Holy Spirit carries that to individuals. He uses you and I in our verbalization of the gospel to people. Absolutely. You're called to do that. But to sit back and just apply the rules of the Bible to the world as a whole when they don't have Jesus, that's not the way this has ever been intended to be accomplished. So even the way that our governmental system is set up, like a lot of the laws that our founding fathers have implemented, thou shalt not murder. Like, yeah, we know murdering's bad. Even unbelievers know murdering's bad. But when Jesus enters the picture, what did he do? He didn't make it easier for you and I. He made it harder. How? He said, well, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, right? But I tell you that if you've hated your brother or your sister in your own heart, you've done what? You've already committed murder. That didn't make it easier. It made it harder. It's because there is a redemptive arm now because Jesus has become that redemption. What he was trying to relay was, I'm not making it more difficult on you. I'm just trying to make it more real for you. I'm trying to help you understand that hatred that you have in your heart, I can cure that. You can control yourself from murdering somebody, but sometimes you have a difficult time without the Holy Spirit not disliking people. And it wasn't to try to make it make it impossible for you to be. It's to help you realize that you can't do without him. And we get to this point where we're looking at this and we see this bright and morning star coming, and it kind of feels like, I don't know, I don't want to just say it out loud, I don't guess, because I don't want to offend anybody, but you know me, I'm not really worried about offending people. But I kind of feel like this is already happening. So I sit and I look and I watch a lot of the things that are going on in our world today. And I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the projection of the church in the world today. And I start to think about some of the things that we're saying now are totally acceptable, and we just kind of move on with it. If you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, how about the highest office in the Catholic Church saying that things in the Word of God that are clearly sin are no longer sin? That would be what I'm talking about, where we just kind of sit back and say, well, no, it's okay because he said it's okay. No, God's Word said it's not okay. It's still not okay. And so when you start to commingle the social aspects of the world and then try to tie it together with the church, you get on the other side of it, you get hell. That's all you get. There's no eternal forecast that comes out right. And the deceiver has always been bent on one thing. It's very simple. He wants to kill you. Now, the Bible says kill, steal, and destroy, but all of it leads back to killing you. He wants to steal and destroy so that you end up dead. He wants you more. He acts like he wants you more than God does, but he hasn't actually done anything to prove that he wants you more. God did. Christ came and died for you. Satan just wants you to die for him over and over and over again. And we get deceived by those things, and we start to just say, well, we're just supposed to love everybody. Depends on what kind of love you're talking about. Because a love that never defines truth is not actually love anyway. If you don't define a truth for somebody, do you actually love them? I've used this analogy so many times. If you've had an alcoholic or a drug addict in your life, and you just say, oh, well, I'm going to love them and let them do their thing, you're killing them. What would you do with an alcoholic or a drug addict in your life? You're going to lovingly try to help them get help. The ultimate help that a believer gives someone is to say, you are a sinner dying a sinner's death. The only reason I'm aware of that is because God's already made me aware of it. I was that sinner dying a sinner's death, and now I want to offer you something, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does. And somehow we mix these two ideologies together. And so when I say that he's already deceiving inside the walls of the church, there are massive gatherings of churches all over the place that are just a big, cushy, comfortable groups of people that just feel really good about being together, but ain't nothing changed about life, period. There's not any urgency or care or anything else going on about what God's Word says about the times that we're living in. And some of us, myself included, some of you probably feel the same way. You start to talk about some of this stuff and people look at you like you're crazy. Well, you are. And you're supposed to be. The Bible said that you're not actually an occupier of this world. You're just a sojourner in it. Once you've been redeemed, you're no longer part of this world. And so this great morning star, this bright star that falls from the sky and scatters and destroys and kills, once again, it messes the water system up to the point that it's not drinkable and people die as a result of it. That great star, John tells us, has a name. That name was Wormwood. Now, I already mentioned this. This is a bitter, nausea-inducing plant. In the Old Testament, especially in prophetic writings, it's always used to represent trouble, calamity, stuff not going the way it's supposed to, according to the will of God. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15 says, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poison water. The word bitter there is actually wormwood. I will make them eat wormwood food. That's really hard to say. So maybe that's why they translated bitter instead of wormwood. And drink poison water. You know what the poison water was? Poison is actually gall when it's translated into Hebrew. Remember where gall appears elsewhere in Scripture? It comes up if we're celebrating the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, you will remember where gall plays a role. Jesus was offered gall while he was on the cross. It was gall mixed with wine. And the gall, they intended to use it. It's supposed to deaden the effects and numb the effects of death. So he wouldn't feel anything. And Jesus rejected it. Now, Jesus didn't reject it. A lot of people teach that Jesus, this is just kind of a side note. A lot of people think that Jesus rejected it because he wanted to show that he's going to feel every inch of the pain of the suffering. But that's not why Jesus rejected it. You know why he rejected it? Because they offered him wine with it. You remember what he said at the final meal with his disciples? I will not drink of this cup with you until I drink of it in paradise at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So they were not only offering him a bitter gall, but they were trying to offer him the fourth cup of celebration. Jesus said, I'm not taking it. I'm not going to take it until we're all in heaven together. And so there's a lot more to it than just that. That's just a little side note, just so you can take that one home, write it down if you want to. But think about this for a second. If you go and you read that total prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah lays out when he is speaking about this, about God's intentional judgment against his people. All right, think about it now. I've said this already. I told you when we started this on the trumpets, it's intentional, it's God's judgment, and it's for purification purposes. Remember? Like all of that still applies to everything else that's taking place. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 9, it's God's intentional judgment against his people, not the world as a whole, but his chosen, called out people. In that instance in the Old Testament, it's Israel. And then when you graft us in as believers in Jesus Christ, it now applies to us too. And so when he's using Jeremiah to write this, he has the church in mind as well. And what he's intending for them to do while they have time is to repent and return to him in relationship that is in correlation to the coming end of the world that he is now laying out for John. What did Jesus say that we have looked at every single week in Matthew chapter 24? He told his people, the church, in Matthew 24, 9 through 13, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this star, called wormwood or bitterness, is the one that's causing it. It's the effect of the fact that this persecution... Now remember, this is God's intentional judgment. He's just using a puppet to do it. Get comfortable with that. Get comfortable with that. Because we can't sing songs like we didn't sing it today, but I remember the words very clearly. You have no rival, you have no equal, and then think that Satan is equal to him. I go back to Job all the time. Because it's still very pertinent to what we're talking about. When Job is the most faithful in all of Scripture, never had any troubles, Satan comes before the Lord. What you been doing? I've been slithering in and out, looking for someone to devour, looking for something, some chaos I can cause. What did God say? You consider my servant Job? Who did that? Like, you got to stop thinking. You hear so many people say it so often that we're just going through stuff and Satan's just attacking. Satan doesn't attack. I know that's uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable for so many of us. But the reason that I put it this way, because the bitterness that we're talking about and what's going to transpire, I asked the question, if this great star that we know now is called Wormwood, we got a small understanding. There's so much more that I could say about that. But we know that it's going to affect something, and it says that it affects the rivers and spring waters, right? So It's definitely a place where that's literal. I've already said that, and we'll reiterate that, and I'm not going to diminish that. But also, the reason that I say that I think this is more instituted towards the church than anything else is because of some other things that are recorded in the New and Old Testament. I think it coincides with some things that God said about his church. John chapter 7. It said, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." All right. There's that flowing river. Let's go back a little bit in John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, talking to the woman at the well, "Anyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So you've got a river flowing out of you as a believer, and you got a spring of water welling up inside of you. And what is this bitter great star effect? The river and the spring water. And where does it come from? Says it's coming up from the believers. Just kind of see why I say, from a scriptural standpoint, maybe, just maybe, he's going to come deceiving the church one last final big time. And the only way out of it, church, hear me on this, is for us to be enduring to the death. That's uncomfortable. It's not if you're saved. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's not a loss. Now I know I'm a parent, I'm a pastor, I'm a director at a restaurant. I've got so many people that mean stuff to me. But if this is real and this is true and this is a reality and I believe it wholeheartedly, I'm going to proclaim it wholeheartedly. And as much as I sit back and I go, man, I don't want that. I want to spend as much time with my people as I can. I also know that if I'm doing my job, I will for eternity. My family, you, people that I'm responsible for all over the place. And it changes your perspective. I told you that last week. All this stuff happening, when you start looking at it, and like you can be fearful of it, because you know the effects, you know this side of eternity of it, but it's all intended for us to get to that other part. We've just always been inundated with the pretty little picture of our clothes disappearing and us being gone before all this happens. Yeah, that rapture word that comes up so often. But the rapture is actually us being persecuted to the death collectively together, and that's how we go. We got to be okay with that. Actually, it doesn't matter if you're okay with it or not. Because if it's God's way, it's going to be God's intended way, and it's the only way. And it's the way that it's going to play out. But you've got encouragement thinking on that as well, because the psalmist in Psalm 46, it says, "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." Didn't we just see that happen in the second trumpet? "Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts." But you know what? Here's what's interesting about this. Verse 4 says, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God." So let me ask you a question. If what is recorded in John is true, and you've got rivers of living water and springs of water welling up in you, then wouldn't you think that that means that the rivers whose streams make glad the city is actually you and me? It's not water that makes the city of God glad, it's you and me. Think about it for a minute. If Jesus comes to be crucified, resurrected, for what purpose? To redeem sinful humanity, and there's no people there, it did not accomplish its purpose, did it? What would be more gladdening to the heart of God than to have his people dwelling with him for all of eternity? So when the psalmist writes this, and we're getting a picture of a stream, it's not a picture of water streams. It's a picture of just masses and masses of people who have willingly endured till the end, who have been redeemed, that are now making the city of God what it is. Because you and I are occupying that place. We don't worry about all this other stuff that's going on in the world, because we know that as believers, we may endure these hardships for a short time. We may endure pain and suffering for a short time. It's inevitable in a sinful life like this. But God has a plan to redeem every bit of it. And so what I want to relay more than anything is that we can be encouraged when we face trials. Didn't the Bible tell us that already? When we face things that are less than pleasant. When I spoke last week about some of the things that we write off as trials and hardships, and like, I know God's not, because he's not unsympathetic. I'm unsympathetic because I think it's pretty dumb, some of the things that we're like, man, this is just so difficult. And then you look back and you've got people that are literally dying because they said, yes, I love Jesus. Satan's attacking me because we just don't have this, or this ain't, we can't go on this trip because we can't. That's first world believer problems. But this is going to affect all of us, and you're not going to be able to escape it. Actually, you can, but if you try to escape it, it's going to cost you eternity. Because I take you back to Matthew 24, where we've closed every message in this series. Jesus answered them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And more so in this than probably any other time that we've seen, "Let no one deceive you, for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah and will deceive many. You hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted, put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." I get hung up on that every week. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. In correlation to everything else he just said. All that other stuff's going to happen. And it says that there's going to be many that are going to be deceived, and their love is going to grow cold because of wickedness and because of all this and because of that and because of various degree of reason. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And then he reiterates, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." And that includes what we're seeing take place in Revelation chapter 8. It's a part of the gospel too. It's a part of God's saving grace for us. It's an opportunity once again. Hey, you didn't do it in the graceful times? Well, here's the truth. It's fixing to get rough. It's going to get real bad. And you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to endure to the end? Or am I going to fold up like a tent and end up spending eternity in hell? As all this unfolds before us, and we've only made it through the third trumpet blast, we ask ourselves the question that we've asked throughout. When this happens, is it because he's saving me, or is it because he's judging me?